that Adolf Hitler was able to rise to power because he offered the hope of a glorious future to people if they would follow his Führerprinzip of unity under a single person's leadership. And that Führerprinzip worked at first. The cities began to get cleaned up as people united with a common will under him. Other power groups, such as the Russian communists, got moved out, and Germany was able to be Germany again. The bright festivals full of healthy youth and bright flags returned. And so loyalty was quickly forged between the German people and their new Führer. Practically every social structure in the country, the media, the political parties, the universities, the labor unions, the Roman Catholic Church, all gladly submitted to the control of the Führer, Adolf Hitler. All of them except for the German Evangelical Church, which we would today call the Lutheran Church. But Hitler moved to fix that in 1933. He brought 27 Protestant denominations in Germany under the authority of a state puppet bishop that he promoted, a man named Ludwig Müller. And he manipulated the church elections in order to make it look like the church has agreed to this new church-state alliance over the Protestant churches. And then this new Bishop Müller ordered every church in Germany to be decorated with Nazi flags, and a proclamation read from the pulpit stating, "All those who are concerned feel deeply thankful that the state should have assumed the great load and burden of reorganizing the church." And then they passed a ruling that all the pastors of these Lutheran churches take a loyalty oath to Hitler and his government, and made a rule that no Jew no person married to a Jew could be become a church elder or deacon or whatever they call them in the Lutheran structure. Under those circumstances, what would you have done? Hitler said of the German Evangelical Church, "They will betray anything for the sake of their miserable little jobs and incomes." And I think the same could be said of many American Christians today. We'll do anything just to keep our personal peace and prosperity. Was that the other word that Francis Schaeffer used of Americans? But Hitler misjudged these two men, Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there were other leaders in this movement. But by the end of the year, Martin and Dietrich had organized a church-resistant movement called the Pastors Emergency League. They got 6,000 pastors to sign a statement that they would be committed only to the authority of Holy Scripture and the confessions of the Reformation, notably omitting Hitler from the authority structure. Holy Scripture and the confessions. In the following months, this Pastors League also passed the Barman Declaration, which stated, "We repudiate the false teaching that the state become the single and total order of human life, and also thereby the state fulfilling the commission of the church. For the commission of the church, in which her freedom is founded, consists in this: in place of Christ, and thus in the service of his own word and work, to extend through word and sacrament the message of free grace of God to all people." That phrase, "all people," was a direct rebuttal to the Nazi denial of Jewish conversions to Christianity. Hitler responded and said, Christianity will disappear from Germany just as it has in Russia. The churches today cannot get rid of the indisputable facts. History will simply leave them behind. Have you heard that one before? We're on the wrong side of history. Bonhoeffer and Niemöller then organized a denomination called the Confessing Church, which did not submit to the authority of the Third Reich. The pastors now, having gone outside of the state church, could no longer be paid. The seminaries were no longer accredited. The pastors were then harassed frequently by the secret police that would come to their homes, take them to the police stations and interrogate them for hours. And then they were imprisoned in concentration camps. But they were committed to the authority of Jesus Christ above all others in the church and in the world. On August 23, the Confessing Church, 1935, they sent a letter to Hitler reprimanding him for his unjust treatment of Jews and of political dissenters. And they read copies of that letter aloud to their congregations, publicly criticizing Hitler's government. Bonhoeffer is quoted as saying, "We must not worry what people think. We must be the church, and we must speak as Christ." So the Ministry of Church Affairs declared all organizations of the Confessing Church illegal and tightened the noose around the necks of everyone who didn't cooperate. And in the following months, the Barman Agreement and the Confessing Church shattered. Pastors defected in large numbers to the state church. And 2 years later, Martin Niemöller found himself in prison. And the story is told that one day a state-sponsored prison chaplain ran across him in his prison cell and said, "Brother Martin, what are you doing here? What are you doing in prison?" And Martin replied, "Why are you not in prison?" Some years later, Niemöller lived to see the end of the Nazi regime and help with the reconstruction of Germany. Bonhoeffer, however, was put to death in a concentration camp just before the Allies liberated the country. Now, we may not agree with everything that the German Confessing Church said and did, but their courage in going outside of the respectable structures and going all out for respecting Jesus above all authorities in the face of powerful systems of blasphemy, that shines as a sterling example of the same kind of courage and devotion to which the author of Hebrews calls Christians to, both in the first century and today. In first century Judea, the face of this kind of blasphemy against Christ took the form of conservative Judaism, the very conservatism of which made it more attractive. Most Jews reasoned that Jesus was a Johnny-come-lately ridiculous novelty that had been duly convicted by the high courts and executed as a criminal for blasphemy. So it was the height of foolishness to become a Christian. But the apostle argues back in Hebrews 13:10, "Not so. We have an altar from which the men who minister in relation to the tabernacle do not have authority to eat. For the blood of such animals is brought in as a sin offering into the holy places by the high priest, and their bodies are incinerated outside the camp." So the blood being brought in refers to the instructions God gave for sin offerings in Leviticus 4. And the Day of Atonement also in Leviticus 16:27. Leviticus 16:27 reads, as for the young bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought into the sanctuary to make atonement, It shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn the hides and flesh and refuse in the fire. So the sin offering was one of the few sacrifices from which nothing was eaten. Its blood was sprinkled inside the temple. Its body was incinerated outside the settlement. The Old Testament Jews couldn't eat that one. John Calvin commented, "No wonder if the rites of the law have now ceased. For this is what was typified by the sacrifice which the Levites brought without the camp to be there burnt. For as the ministers of the tabernacle did eat nothing of it, so if we serve the tabernacle, that is, retain its ceremonies," that conservative Judaism, "we shall not be partakers of that sacrifice which Christ once offered, nor of the expiation which he once made by his own blood. For his own blood he brought into the heavenly sanctuary that he might atone for the sin of the world." Now, in the Old Testament, a priest was not a priest without an altar. The altar is the only place where God and man could connect. We saw earlier in Hebrews 7:13 that Jesus was from the priesthood of Melchizedek that had never offered any sacrifices on the altar of the Levitical priests. But in the Hebrew manner of thinking, if Jesus was a priest at all, he'd have to have an altar. And a portion of everything practically made on that Levitical altar was given to the officiating priest to eat. So where was Jesus' altar? You Christians don't have an altar. Your religion is inferior to our conservative Judaism. After the portions of every fellowship offering were burned on the Levitical altar, the priest and the person who offered the sacrifice would eat the meat together in the temple to show that their sin had been dealt with and the fellowship with God had been restored. They ate a meal together. But where was the Christian's altar? Christians had no place to get forgiven of sin and be renewed of in their reassurance of fellowship with God. Or did they? Consider the altar mentioned in the book of Revelation, before the throne of God in heaven, and which was the center from which the Apostle John witnessed the prayers of God's people rising to God and from which God spoke and acted. Within a few years, the tables would be turned. The altar in Jerusalem would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. Whereas the news of this altar in heaven for Christians was dispersed far and wide with each copy of the book of Revelation. Christians have an altar, unshakable, in heaven, where we can get our sins forgiven and be renewed in fellowship with God. The Jews have no altar now. Once again, our apostle is driving home the fact that the Jews who carried on in the ceremonial law and kept on offering animal sacrifices had missed the boat, since Jesus had claimed the high priesthood and kingship as Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. I did not say that explicitly in my last sermon. That was a key point. But anointed one is English, Christ is Greek, and Messiah is Hebrew. It's three different languages saying the same thing. Jesus is mentioned throughout the New Testament as being invested with rights or with authority. Authority to give eternal life, authority to forgive sin, authority to judge and rule the world. And he's even conferred that authority to his followers to act as children of God, to preach this message, to cast out demons, to rule. And we see another rite mentioned in Revelation chapter 22 that involves eating in the presence of God. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right or the authorization to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Don't miss the contrast here. We have versus they have in verse 10. And the contrast between the tent, devotion to a tent, and devotion to God. The Levitical priests served or ministered in regard to the tabernacle or the tent, it says here. But back in Hebrews 12:28 and also Hebrews 9:14, it's declared that Christians serve or minister to God. Our devotion is to God Himself. The Jewish ceremonies were devotion to a temple, a tent, a tabernacle. The contrast couldn't be more stark. Hebrews 8:1 plays this out. The sum of what is being said is this: we have such a high priest who took office at the right hand of the throne of the greatest one of the heavens, a minister of the holy things and of the true tabernacle which the Lord constructed, not man. Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Spirit is showing that the tabernacle has been a parable in which both donations and sacrifices are being offered that are not able to perfect in conscience the one who ministers, and that are only being imposed until a time of rectification in regard to foods and drinks and various baptisms and regulations concerning the flesh. But Christ, the high priest of the impending good things, having come along through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the handmade one, the one of this created order, but his body, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, after having obtained eternal redemption. This is the vast shift that has happened in terms of worshiping God. There was a legitimate system for worshiping God which pointed to Christ. And at the coming of Christ, that changed. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Hebrews, writing in the year 1714, said, "We have an altar, not a material altar, but a personal one, and that is Christ. He is both our altar and our sacrifice. He sanctifies the gift. The altars under the law were types of Christ, the brazen altar of the sacrifice, the golden altar of his intercession." The golden altar would be where they put the frankincense and representing prayer. Brazen altar being the one outside of the tabernacle in the courtyard on which they would offer animals. That which is eaten at the gospel altar, this bread and cup, is not the very sin offering itself, as the papists affirm, for then it would not be eaten, but burnt. The gospel feast is the fruit and procurement of the sacrifice, which those have no right to who do not acknowledge the sacrifice itself. Jesus is the sin offering. We Christians are permitted spiritually to feast on this sacrifice. Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh wrote in his commentary on Hebrews a century later, we are allowed to feed on the sacrifice offered up for our sins, a far higher privilege in reference to sacred food, not merely than the Israelites, but even than the priests themselves enjoyed. Eating of the sacrifice was a natural emblem of deriving from the sacrifice the advantages it was intended to secure. Eating the sacrifice was an emblem of deriving from the sacrifice the advantage it was intended to secure. When they sat down and ate the fellowship offering, it was symbolizing that they had partaken of the advantage of forgiveness of sins. They were partaking of the advantage of fellowship with God. This language is figurative, and in plain words, it is our deriving from the sacrifice of Christ the blessings which it is intended to calculate and obtain. When we take the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sins, the sanctification of our natures, and spiritual favorable intercourse with God as our reconciled Father are the benefits which are symbolized when we take the Lord's Supper. Verse 12 continues, "So also Jesus, in order that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So you see the pattern following the Old Testament sin offering of suffering outside the gate. The Hebrew settlement at the writing of Leviticus was a camp that had a tent tabernacle in the Sinai desert. But the settlement of the Jews of Jesus' day was a city with a temple tabernacle and gates which define the boundary of the city. But it's the same idea. And just as the carcass of the bull sacrificed as a sin offering was dragged outside the camp and burned up, so Jesus was moved outside the city of Jerusalem to be put to death on a cross. This suffering involved his own blood being shed rather than that of another animal. The blood of the Son of God had become man. And was highlighted in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Jesus' blood is more efficacious than the blood of mere cattle. Jesus did this so that he might sanctify the people. For without the pouring out of blood, forgiveness doesn't happen, right? This harkens back to the sanctification of his people. Goes back to the introduction of Hebrews, verse 3, after the Son of God made purification made pure or holy from our sins with his own self, he took office as priest at the right hand of God. And that theme of a sacred, holy God sanctifying his people is played out throughout the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 10, it was appropriate to him, Jesus, the chief leader of their salvation, to accomplish success through sufferings, having led many children into glory, because both the one who makes holy and the ones being made holy are all of one kind, on account of which he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And chapter 3, verse 1, in view of which, holy brothers, you've been made holy, the high priest whom we acknowledge is the Messiah, Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes makes those who have been rendered unclean holy to the purification of their flesh, how much more will the blood of the anointed one who through the eternal spirit offered his faultless self to God purify your consciences from dead works for devotion to the living God? In chapter 10, verse 10, because of his desire, God's desire, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, singularly. Furthermore, every priest, on the one hand, has officiated day after day, ministering and frequently offering the same sacrifices, yet at no time are such things able to divest sins. But, on the other hand, this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins, took office in perpetuity at God's right hand. As a result, by means of one offering, he has perfected in perpetuity those who are being made holy by the blood of the covenant. So who is this people that the blood of Jesus sanctifies? I contend that when the phrase "the people" occurs in the New Testament, it refers not to all humans, but rather to a particular set of humans with whom God has a relationship. In many cases, it's a relationship defined by a covenant with an entire nation, as it was with the people of Israel, the people of Israel. Other times, it's defined as a local body of worshipers in a particular meeting. The synagogue official says to Paul, "Do you have something you want to say to the people gathered in my synagogue?" And still others, it is a relationship defined spiritually by faith in Jesus. The people were baptized. Luke 3:21. Romans 10 and 11 explains the crossover of the covenanted nation of Israel to the international church that believes in Jesus as the object of God's sanctification, being made holy. First, Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Isaiah is very bold. to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I'm also an Israelite, says Paul, of the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I believe he's speaking of a remnant of Jewish believers. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, Israel the nation, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel, the people, nation of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The believing Gentiles, now also being called Israel, in the sense of the people of God. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, one of my father's seminary professors, wrote in his commentary on Hebrews that in going outside the camp, he turned the world upside down. Jesus turned the whole system of sanctity, holiness and unholiness, cleanness and uncleanness upside down. God draws near to us in the person of his Holy One, who on our unholy ground makes his holiness available to us in exchange for our sin, which he bears and for which he atones on the cross. This act of sanctification marks the abolition of the necessity of holy places for sanctification. If Jesus can make us holy suffering outside the holy city, then there's no need for a holy place to be made holy anymore. In fact, the people's sin of apostasy had separated them from their God and had defiled the holy ground of the camp, with the result that now it was necessary for anyone who sought the Lord to go forth outside the camp, as it was in Exodus 33 when Moses pitched the tent of meeting outside the camp. Thus, the normal situation in which all the territory outside the camp was regarded as unholy and the man who left the camp became unclean was reversed. Sin had rendered the camp unholy, and Moses' withdrawal in order to establish a holy location outside the camp prefigured the setting up of the Christian order, the Christian altar, Christ's cross outside the gate, and for the necessity for God's people to join Christ there. So now, let's keep going out to him, outside the camp, bearing his ridicule. And we don't have an enduring city here, but rather it's the impending one that we are eagerly seeking. Jesus did not establish himself in the city of Jerusalem. He didn't take over the palace of Herod. He didn't take over the temple of Caiaphas. Instead, Jesus died outside the city on the hill of Golgotha. And then when he rose again from the dead, he established himself at the right hand of God in heaven, as the King of Kings and great high priest of the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one. So the logical conclusion is, in order to be a citizen of that heavenly city, if we want to enjoy reconciliation with God under Jesus' high priesthood, and if we want to enjoy liberty and justice under Jesus' reign, we need to exit the earthly Jerusalem and seek Jesus spiritually in the heavenly Jerusalem, no matter how much ridicule that will expose us to from earthly-minded men. We have many examples in Scripture of faithful individuals who did this very thing. Chapter 11 highlighted Abraham's exit from civilization in the city of Ur to follow the Lord. Hebrews 11:8, with faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, and he went out to the place which he was going to receive as an inheritance. Indeed, he went out not knowing where he was going. With faith, He migrated into the country of promise like it was a foreign one, residing in tents. For he was expectantly waiting for the city that has the foundations, the crafter and builder of which is God. And he, with his descendants, having confessed that they are foreigners and pilgrims upon the earth, and those who say such things bring to light that they are eagerly seeking a fatherland. And if they had been thinking of the one from which they had gone out, they would have doubled back to it. But the better one is what they long for. That's the heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed of them and has prepared a city for them. Moses also left the opulent and indulgent lifestyle of a prince in Egypt to be with the Lord and his people out in the desert. Hebrews 11:26 says he was ridiculed. He was reproached for this. And certainly without the perspective of the shortness and limitedness of this life compared to the greatness and eternality of the life to come, it would be easy to think of Moses' wild goose chase out to some promised land as sheer madness. It would be easy to make fun of him for it until you drowned in the Red Sea for it. Jesus also left us an example, didn't he? As was read in the 1 Peter passage by Chris earlier in the service. He left an example for us. He taught on the Sermon on the Mount that food and drink and clothes are what the nations are eagerly seeking, but you keep seeking first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you because God knows you need them. He also said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And he said, you're being blessed whenever liars reproach you and persecute you and speak evil against you for my sake. Keep rejoicing and leaping for joy because your reward is bountiful in heaven. And then he walked out of Jerusalem and died on the cross to show he meant business. And he rose and became our chief leader in chief enthroned in heaven. There's also the example of the early church mentioned earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33, that endured sufferings for following Jesus, consisting of being made a public spectacle of, insults, reproaches, and oppression, because they knew they had a possession that is better and that is lasting. So what's the application of all this? In the first century, it was obviously imperative that these Hebrew Christians, tempted to insulate themselves from the reproach and the reality of the cross outside the gate, tempted to retreat to the traditional respectability and apparent solidity of a system which Christ's coming had rendered obsolete, needed to learn that here in this present order, we have no lasting city. They need to take the risk of trusting, continuing to trust in Jesus. Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer left the mainstream of the German church when it replaced Jesus with Hitler as its head. And they endured suffering, imprisonment, death for it. We too must be willing to go outside the mainstream in order to follow Christ instead of the latest popular leaders. And that's going to mean suffering in this life in order to be with Christ rather than spending eternity apart from him. I have not figured out exactly how to bring this down to the specifics in each person's life. And I think a lot of it is because it's, I think, a different thing for each person, and I think it's a personal decision for each person. But what are the systems today that you need to leave in order to seek the enduring city of God which is to come? What are the systems around us that have supplanted Christ with a substitute? What man-made organizations have repudiated Jesus' saving power and supreme authority and replaced that with a man-made solution to the world's problems and a human authority that answers to no one? I can think of government agencies. I can think of educational institutions. I can think of denominational churches, nonprofit organizations, secret societies, business partnerships, which have done just that. But rather than list them, I want you to think about them yourself. What are those structures that you need to leave? My job is to warn you against joining any which deny Christ. And to exhort you to leave any which the Holy Spirit convicts you to abandon. Leaving or not joining may result in you experiencing reproach or insults, criticism, derision, scorn, disapproval. And that might be a good indication that you are doing the right thing. Are you willing to endure that? Are you willing to be harshly criticized, insulted, reproached? Can you do that without getting flustered for the sake of being with Jesus? My closing quote comes from A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament. The only decent place for the follower of Christ is beside the cross of Christ, with its reproach and its power.